So Stuart pointed out to us last week that 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9 and 10 are all part of one section, all making essentially the same point, but with a number of different illustrations and explanations along the way, and all summed up in its last verses at the end of chapter 10. And the best way to actually follow the unfolding of the passage is to hold those final words in our minds, for when we do, we will find that all the bits before slot into their right places in our understanding. So let's start with those final words now. Chapter 10, verses 31 to 33, and then the first verse of chapter 11. They say, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So, as you remember, the issue that started it all off back at the beginning of chapter 8 was that of food sacrificed to idols, which is why at the beginning of these last words, Paul mentions eating and drinking, but he then widens it to whatever you do. For the point he is making is much bigger than just that idle food. It had to do with the hearts of his readers. For the Corinthians' problems were much deeper than just deciding whether or not to eat meat which had been sacrificed to idols. And that is why this passage is of such relevance to us. For to be honest, the issue of eating food sacrificed to idols is not a terribly live one in the church in this country today. And if we fail to get beyond that issue alone, then not only will we have failed to understand the point that Paul is making, but we will also find this passage very boring. For it will be terribly irrelevant to us as we walk out into the world at the end of this service. So what is the bigger issue? Why is this passage as relevant to 21st century Britain as it was to 1st century Greece? Well, that is covered in those last verses as well. And it's all to do with what motivates us in life. What is it that sets the course of our lives, both overall, but also every day? As we plan each day, each week, what are we looking to achieve? What shapes our actions? You see, nothing can be more important than that. And actually, it's quite revealing when we start to really think about it in our own lives. One of the major criticisms that the Corinthian church has to face up to in this letter is that they are too worldly. They think and act like they belong to the world outside the church, rather than to the church as separate from but in the world. Paul specifically mentions their arguing and divisions, even going to court against each other, their choosing of leaders according to worldly wisdom, their seeming acceptance and practice of sexual license, some of which go beyond even what the world approves of. But these are all just symptoms of an underlying problem. And if we read this letter just focusing on the Corinthians' particular problems, then we will be in grave danger of not learning anything at all. For we may well not be involved in any of these things ourselves, and so can feel it is all irrelevant to our own situation. But the real underlying problem for the Corinthians is that worldliness, and we are just as prone to it as they were. It's just that our world is not the same as theirs. Many, although not all, of the pressures and temptations that came from outside into our churches will be different from those that came into theirs. That is why we need to think about our motivation, for that is where worldliness begins. Just like that yeast metaphor that Jesus uses in relation to the Pharisees and their teaching, so worldliness will seek to take over our lives and dominate our motivations. So how do we check up on our worldliness levels? How can we assess our motivations? Well, chapter 10, verse 33 gives us the starting point when it says, "Not seeking my own advantage." So let's just start with that for a moment. How much of what we do each day, each week, is for our own advantage? For those of us with jobs, why do we do them? Why that particular job with its terms and conditions? Is it for our own advantage because it brings status or money or enjoyment? and then on our time outside of work? How do we decide to use it? And then all of us have relationships, be they spouses, families, friends, acquaintances. What motivates us in getting them, in maintaining them, or even in ending them? Now, the worldly attitude will always put me first. That does not mean that everyone outside of the church is entirely selfish, for few people outside the church are entirely worldly. The word worldly in the Bible does not refer to particular individuals, but rather to an attitude of heart that individuals have. It stands for the heart that seeks to satisfy its own desires, as Ephesians 2 puts it, or in 1 John 2, it seeks to satisfy our desires of the flesh and our desires of the eyes and our pride in possessions. And it is this attitude of heart which will be constantly seeking entry into the church. And that is what Paul is getting at. For it is that of a heart that is seeking its own advantage. So what should our hearts be seeking instead? In verses 31 to 33, it is first God's glory and second the good of others. So what is God's glory? How do we seek that instead of our own advantage? Well, put simply, it's just to seek God's advantage rather than ours. It is to put his wishes first before ours. So each day, each week, to plan our time around that aim. Our passage this evening looks specifically at the attitude of heart that seeks the good of others before our own desires, but ultimately doing so in our service to God and for his glory. And so in our opening verse, verse 19, Paul talks of himself as being free from all, but a servant of all. Now, before we deal with the servant of all bit, let's first examine what Paul means when he says he is free from all. As Christians, we tend to be rather muddled about our freedom. When people talk about Christian freedom, there is often a bit of an uncomfortableness about the subject. Because on the one hand, we know that the Bible talks about freedom for Christians, but on the other hand, we're not quite sure what it really means. When, for example, Romans 7 talks about us being set free from the law, does that really mean that we no longer have to obey any of the law? That seems to be going a bit far, because we know also that we're meant to obey God. So in what sense can we be free from his law? The reality is that the Bible uses the word freedom in three different ways. First is this freedom from the law that Paul talks of in Romans. What he's talking about is the fact that every human being sits under God's law. They have to obey it. And if they don't, they'll be punished according to it. There is no escape from that fact. So we are really held as slaves to that law. The only way to escape that punishment is to obey it completely in every part. And since we cannot do that, we are held forever under it and tied to it. But when we become Christians, when we put our trust in Jesus and his death on the cross, where he took that punishment for us, then because he has taken the punishment we deserve, there is no punishment left for us. And so the law no longer has that hold over us, keeping us enslaved to its requirements for complete obedience or punishment. And so we are free from the law. It no longer has the power to condemn us. When we break one of its commands or statutes, no longer are we liable for eternal punishment. We are no longer enslaved to it. But that does not mean that we are to start disobeying it, as if it had no worth anymore. It is still God's instructions for mankind. And so while we are no longer condemned for breaking it as Christians, we should still seek to keep it, insofar as God enables us, in order to please him and as part of our service to him. But that then brings us to the second biblical usage of the word freedom. For there are some commands and clauses of the law that after Jesus' death on the cross and in the new age that brought about, need no longer to be kept, even to please God. And these are the things that have been fulfilled in Christ. And so with these rules, the meaning of freedom is that we are free now not to keep them. So examples of this are the various food laws set out in the Old Testament. These we no longer are to keep because they have been done away with. For the whole concept of cleanness and uncleanness before God, which they were all about and were so key to the law, is done away with now that we find all our cleanness in Christ. And the same is true for the sacrifices in the law. After Jesus' final sacrifice on the cross, all other sacrifices are needless. And if we went through the law point by point, which is actually what we're doing as we go through Deuteronomy in our morning services, you can point out which laws we are still to keep as part of our pleasing of God, and which laws we are no longer expected to keep because they have been completed and finished in Christ. But the final biblical use of the word freedom is the one that Paul is using in this passage. He's used it back in verse 1 where he says, "Am I not free?" And then again in verse 19 in our passage. And this freedom is our freedom from the rules of man. In fact, every use of the word freedom in 1 Corinthians has this meaning. It is first used in chapter 7, where Paul is telling the slave that actually he is free in Jesus. What he is saying is that when you become a Christian, you are no longer under anyone else's authority but Jesus's. It totally changes your relationship with all other human beings. Many years ago, my grandfather, who had a kind of rags-to-riches life, although it's slightly disputed in the family how ragged he was when he started, decided that now that he had made his way in the world, he would acquire for himself a family crest. Now, as I'm sure, as far as I'm aware anyway, anyone can actually buy one of these things. All you have to do is to pay the money and agree on the design. But part of the design is a motto. Now, apparently my grandfather managed to unearth some old family saying from years before and requested and was allowed to use it as the motto to go on the crest. And that saying was, "No master but God." Now, I used to think this was the most fantastically arrogant motto that he could have gone for. But actually, whether my grandfather knew it or not, he was very theologically correct. For this is exactly what Paul means by this third use of the word freedom. As Christians, we are really only under the authority of God. We have no other master. So when in verse 19 Paul says, "I am free from all," this is quite literally true. He is not beholden to anyone. No one can order him around. No one has any authority over him. But before we all get carried away and stop paying our taxes and setting up our own little nation states in our houses, this freedom from the authority of man does not mean that we now live under our own authority. For as my family motto says, there is still a master, and it is not us, it is God. And that is what makes Paul then say, "I have made myself a servant of all, for we serve others because we have been told to by God our master." Similarly, in chapter 7, Paul now tells those freed slaves in Christ to keep serving their earthly masters, not because they are any longer their masters, but because they are now slaves to Jesus, and it is his will for them to keep on serving their earthly bosses. And it is the same with other earthly authorities. We obey the laws of Britain not because we are under their authority, but because we are under the authority of Jesus, and he tells us to. So earlier in chapter 9, in the area of food and idols, the opinions and views of other people have no power over the Christian. We are free to eat or not to eat, but only under the rule of Christ. And then with Paul's right to be financially supported by the church, the views of the Corinthians or anyone else will not make Paul insist upon it or not. It is solely the views of Christ that matter. And Jesus' ruling as the master on how Christians should behave in any given situation is determined by those two rules in verses 31 to 33. Will it bring glory to God? And will it be of benefit in God's sight to other people? And that brings us to that last phrase in our verse 19, that I might win more of them. For Paul is saying that the determining reason for being a servant rather than a free man, in this case, is to do with this winning of people. What does that mean? Win who to what? And how does he do this winning? Well, in verses 20 to 23, he answers those questions. The who are listed. It is the Jew, or those under the law, and the Gentile, those outside the law. And this sums up everyone. As Paul says in verse 22, I've become all things to all people. So the people he is trying to win are actually everyone, without exception. Now, there is some debate as to whether the Jew and those under the law are one and the same people, or whether those under the law refers to non-Jewish converts to Judaism, so those who have put themselves under the law but were not actually born Jews. In this particular case, I don't think it really makes much difference which viewpoint you take, so I'll leave it up to you to decide for yourselves. For whichever it is, it doesn't affect the fact that the categories are of Jew, those under the law, and those not under the law, and they take in every person in the world. But you will note that there is another category in verse 22. Paul says he is also trying to win the weak. So who are these people? For as we have just seen, Jews and Gentiles encompasses everyone, for in Jewish eyes the world was divided up into two groups of people, the Jews, us, and then everyone else, the Gentiles. So who are the weak? Well, the clue lies back in our closing verses. For chapter 10, verse 32, Paul again lists three categories of people. You'll see it's the Jew, the Greek, which covers all those Gentiles again, and then the Church of God. So, Christians. So, actually, he sees the world divided into three groups: Jews, Gentiles, and Christians. And it is this last category which he refers to as the weak in verse 22. That does not mean that he thinks of all Christians as weak, but this is a subset of Christians. So, in verse 20 to 22, he wants to win Jews, Gentiles, and weak Christians. So, now we have our second question: win all these three groups of people. To what? Well, verse 22 provides an answer. He says he wants to save some of them. Now, the meaning of that is fairly straightforward for us to understand, for the Bible almost overwhelmingly uses it in only one sense, and that is the saving of people from the coming judgment of God. It's really very straightforward. All humanity, without exception, have sinned, and the result of our sins is that we will be judged by God, found guilty, and then face his anger, which will result in us being sent to hell for eternity, to put it bluntly. And the saving is being saved from that. And when we are saved from that, instead of hell, we get an eternity in heaven instead. And so that is what Paul is seeking to do with these Jews and Gentiles, to save them from that. And that is done through the gospel, or literally the good news, the content of which is that we can be saved. And that saving is done through believing in Jesus' death in our place on the cross. But there's one problem with that. This saving can quite happily apply to the Jews and the Gentiles, but what about these weak Christians? For they are saved already. No matter how weak you are as a Christian, you are always still saved. Well, the answer lies in the use of the word win. Paul uses it four times in this passage: for the Jew, for those under the law, for those not under the law, and then for the weak. Now, clearly the first three uses, it must refer to the saving that we have already talked about, for that is the most urgent need for those three categories. But for the weak, this winning must mean something else. But what? Well, a clue is found in the way Jesus uses the word in Matthew 18. The whole of that chapter, actually, Matthew 18, is about the way we treat our fellow believers. And in fact, it's a very useful parallel passage to the whole letter of 1 Corinthians. And I'd recommend that you have a read of it sometime this coming week. And I do wonder whether Paul actually had this before him as he was writing his letter to the Corinthians. The chapter opens with the disciples having one of their "who is the greatest" conversations, focusing, as they often did, upon their status in Jesus' kingdom. Very much, in fact, like our Corinthians, whose church life seems to often have centred around trying to be the most impressive and important within their church. And Jesus goes on to deal with issues of humility and love amongst believers. And as part of that, there is that famous passage on what to do if a fellow Christian sins against you. If you remember, the first step is just to go and speak one-to-one with that person. And verse 15 says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." And that word "gained" is the same one translated "win" in our passage in 1 Corinthians. So taking that back to our passage, the idea is that while with non-believers, Paul is seeking to win them to salvation, with believers, he is seeking to win them into closer fellowship with him and with each other and with Jesus. Whether that be necessary because of sin, as in Matthew 18, or perhaps more likely in the case of our passage, because they are preventing themselves from listening to God's words to them through Paul's teaching. And the final verse of this section, verse 23, encompasses both types of winning that Paul is talking about. The winning to salvation for unbelievers and the winning into closer fellowship of the believers. For he says to them all, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Now, our translation in the ESV is not actually literal in this case, for they have rather paraphrased the second half of the verse. What it actually says is this, Moreover, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might become a fellow partaker of it. Now, the gospel is the good news of salvation, and through that salvation, entry into the kingdom of God, a kingdom in which a person is at peace with God, both now and for eternity, and in which that person is also at peace with all those in the kingdom with them. And so what Paul wants is for both Jew and non-Jew to enter that kingdom through that gospel, and so become a fellow partaker of all its benefits, its blessings, hence our ESV translation. But this also takes in those weak brothers referred to in verse 22. For one of the blessings of being a fellow partaker in the gospel is the depth of fellowship that it brings. And this is made more real by winning these weaker brothers into closer fellowship. Now, this fellowship amongst believers is one of those areas of Christian life which we will only experience in its fullness after we've been stripped of all our sinful nature as we enter heaven itself. But there is a very real promise of increasing fellowship here and now too. And one of the purposes of this section in 1 Corinthians is to encourage the people in that church to work on their fellowship, to get the importance and need to set about winning each other, just like Paul. And we should be the same. We need to be focused upon winning, not just those outside the church, but those inside too. So that just leaves us to deal with the question of how. How does Paul, and how can we do this winning? Well, that comes in two parts, one in verses 19 to 23 and the other in verses 24 to 27. In verses 19 to 23, it all centered on two phrases. I have made myself a servant to all, and I have become all things to all people. And in verses 24 to 27, it is an explained using pictures from the world of athletics. So let's first deal with the two phrases in the first section. In them, Paul is telling us how he goes about trying to win people into salvation and into closer fellowship. In a nutshell, he does it by becoming their servant and by adapting his lifestyle to make it as easy as possible for them to accept him, removing as many barriers as he can in his attempts to reach them. Now, the idea of a Christian as a servant is not a new one that we find only with Paul. It has its roots in Jesus' teaching. Earlier on, we looked at that passage in Matthew 18 where the disciples were asking about who was the greatest. Well, only two chapters later on, they are at it again, this time through the mother of the disciples, James and John. And Jesus, in response, says to all the disciples, Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man, that is Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So here is our mandate for being servants. Jesus became one for us, and so we are to be one in imitation of him. And this relates both to being servants to our fellow believers, as the disciples are told here, but also to non-believers, as Jesus was when he came to earth as a servant to bring non-believers into the kingdom. And so Paul is merely modelling what all Christians have been instructed to be by their Lord, to be servants of others. But what does it actually look like to be a servant? Well, Paul's overarching goal, just like Jesus' was, is to bring people to salvation. And so he serves them with that end in view. but also, as we've seen, he serves Christians in order to bring them into closer fellowship. And the form of his service is to make sacrifices in his own life in order to achieve that. To put his own rights and desires secondary to theirs in their service. To remove as many barriers as he can to enable others to listen to what God has to say to them through him. And the same must be true of us. As Christians, we have the Word of God, which we learn from our Bibles, to pass on to others, both Christian and non-Christian. And we need to make sure that we remove every barrier that God calls us to in order to enable his word to reach those we should speak it to. And in case we're still wondering what that looks like in practice, we can find some examples in Paul's own life. So in 1 Corinthians, he has already told us that he would, for example, give up eating meat sacrificed to idols, even though he was perfectly free to do so, for the sake of those weaker brothers. And in that society, that may well result in a lot of meatless meals and awkward conversations. And in chapter 9, where he has given up his right to be supported financially by the church in Corinth and instead goes to work to earn his living because he knows that that'll make it easier for them and enable them more to hear his teaching. But obviously, that is a lot harder for him than just taking the church's handouts. And then if we look more widely, we can see other examples. In Acts 16, Paul circumcises his friend and travelling companion Timothy because he knows this will help in their work amongst the Jews, even though they were both very clear that circumcision is not a requirement of a Christian. But it's a bit of a tough call on Timothy. But in Galatians 2, he refuses to allow Titus to be circumcised in order to help his ministry among the Gentiles and insists that the Gentiles do not have to follow Jewish food laws. And this was done in the face of opposition and hostility from some of the Jewish Christians. And then in Acts 21, Paul agrees to participate in a Jewish vow ceremony and to pay the expenses of four others for doing so, even though he knows he's under no obligation as a Christian to do it. But he does it, despite it being a financial hit for him personally, because it will help the Jerusalem church in its work amongst the Jews. But actually, perhaps the best insight into Paul's attitude and what ours should be is given in his speech to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. For he says to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set a foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said it was more blessed to give than to receive." A few years ago, I came across an American website called I Am Second, which featured short video clips from a selection of individuals, some famous, some not, who told their stories of how they became Christians. And the reason why it was called I Am Second is because each person was testifying to the fact that when they met and accepted Jesus, they no longer were number one in their own lives, but had become second. Second to Jesus, who was now their master. And that is absolutely true. As Christians, we are all second to Jesus as our Lord. But actually, it doesn't go far enough. Because the Bible teaches us that Christians are actually third. Jesus is number one, but it is not us who are second. It is others. We are now number three. And that is what you can see in this passage in Acts. For in it, Paul is reminding those Ephesian elders of how he lived, so that they can follow his example. For it is an example that all Christians are to follow. We are all to be like Paul. We are all to be number three. You see, like Paul, our lives should be lived in the service of others, in the obedience to Christ. we too should be able to say that we live our lives with all humility in relation to others, with tears in our empathy with others, and with trials that we will undergo for the sake of others. We too should count our lives as of no value compared with this service of others for Christ. And we too should not be motivated by the desire for financial or material gain for ourselves. In fact, we should be willing to suffer loss if it is asked of us in our service of others by Christ. And you'll notice that once again in this passage in Acts, those weak people are mentioned in Paul's speech as he calls us to sacrifice our own lives for the sake of Christians who need building up. And I think we need to ask ourselves regularly, are we doing all this? Do we actually regard ourselves as third? Do we live our lives with the basic motivation that we are here to serve? Serve our God and serve humanity. For the non-Christian to win them to Christ. And for the Christian to win them into closer fellowship and unity under the truths of the Bible. And then Paul concludes with the second part of the how of winning others, and that is found in verses 24 to 27. And he uses pictures from the athletics world to get his point across. For you see, the issue is one of commitment. How much percent are you willing to give to this service? For as Christians, we can all agree that we are third, in theory, that we need to live our lives in obedience to Jesus in serving others. But there is then a big step from thought and word to actual actions. So he starts with the picture of a runner. He asks us to imagine a group of sprinters all preparing for the 200 metres race, which was then the top running event of the ancient world. Now, the aim of the race is clearly to get to the end of the track in first place. And so each of our sprinters is going to run with the aim of doing that. Once the signal to start has been given, off they would all go in a dead straight line as fast as they could to get to the end first. You won't find any of them running off to the side or giving less than full effort or deciding to do it all in pigeon steps instead of running. Well, in the same way, the Christian is in a race to serve others for the sake of winning them. And just like those athletes, they should not allow themselves to be distracted in their course or go at half pace or do anything else that will hinder them from achieving their aim, from actually serving. But Paul does not stop there with this analogy. He then talks of the athlete's self-control. For our sprinters have exercised an iron discipline over their lives to prepare them for their big moment in this race. They have said no to all sorts of things that they would otherwise like to do or to have. Training and diet have always come first. And the same is to be true of us as Christians. They are called in their lives, or we are called in our lives of service, to say no to things that we would actually like to do. For it's not self-discipline if you don't want to do the thing anyway. It's only self-discipline if you say no to something that you want. But as with the athlete, we are to put our own desires in second place to a desire to reach the aim of our race. And just like those runners, Paul tells us that we are not to run in our race aimlessly because we, like they, have an aim. And we're always to keep it in sight. Our lives are lived to serve. And so we're always to keep that aim before us in all the decisions that we make. And then Paul slips in a picture from the boxing world, another sport very common in the ancient world. Here the idea is that just as the boxer punches with the aim of hitting his opponent, and preferably in the face in Greek boxing, rather than missing and hitting just the air, so we as Christians are to make sure that our actions of service actually contribute to our aim, that of winning others, rather than being useless and empty deeds. So our task is not just to serve, but to serve with a purpose, to think about our serving, and to bring each act of service before God, to ensure that we are effective. For it's perfectly possible to serve in a way that we think is right, but for all our efforts to be wasted, and our service to be not service at all, for we did not win any through our actions. We can think we are the most wonderfully servant-hearted person by performing some act of service week in and week out, but if that act of service is not effective, It is not one that God has called us to do. It is just like that boxer hitting the air. It's a waste of time. And then finally, Paul gives two reasons for living our lives in this way, for gearing our whole existence on earth around this aim to serve and to win, or to serve to win others. The first is found in verse 25, and it is described as an imperishable wreath. For the ancient athlete received for a victory a wreath made of olive or laurel or wild celery or pine, depending on which of the four big ancient games he competed in. Not a medal and not money. And these were all obviously perishable. They would not last. But the winner in the race to win others gets an imperishable wreath, for their reward is held for them in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy. For when the race is finally finished and we die and go to be with our Lord, after our lives of service, he will reward us for that service. But the second reason is the flip side of that. It is found in verse 27, where Paul says that if he does not run the race in the way he described, he will be disqualified. Now here the disqualification is not that of losing our salvation. For the race described is not a race to heaven. Rather, it is the race to lead a life of useful service with the aim of winning others. So to be disqualified is to find ourselves out of this race, to find ourselves not being used to win, but instead to serve to no purpose, to find that we've wasted our lives as Christians in profitless and useless acts, things which won no one, which served only ourselves and not either Jesus or others. So in the light of that, can I encourage you all to look again at your lives and to assess what your motivation is? Are you motivated by a desire to serve? Are you shaping your whole life around the aim of winning others, both non-Christians to salvation and Christians to greater united fellowship with each other and with Christ? Or are you an athlete whose life is undermining your ability to run, who is forever failing to reach the prize? Where are you in your own life? Are you first, or second, or third? For you may find that you need to drop yourself down a level or two and reorientate your world in order to serve more effectively our Master and his plan for our lives as servants of others. And why do we do all this? Well, ultimately, as he says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, it is not for our, but for God's glory. For in winning others, we are winning them to God, to serve him and praise him as he should be served and praised. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as each of us goes away into our weeks, these words from Corinthians wouldn't just drop off our memories, that our feelings of conviction or encouragement or ideas we've had of how we can serve others, both Christian and non-Christian, that they would stay, that our memories would stay full of this passage, that your Spirit would take our hearts, shape them and mould them to be better servants. Give us opportunities to serve. Change our lives so that we are in third place in all things. Enable us to give up the desire to put ourselves first in our decisions. Father, please make the things of earth grow dim in our hearts, and instead fill us with a desire to serve you for your glory. And may that be our great goal and bring us great joy and fill us with a zeal to do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.